Good morning. It's good to see you. How are we? Excellent. Things are going well. Well, we're going to be in a few places this morning, but why don't we start by opening up in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. The plan is, and you know how plans go, but the plan is, unless something comes up this week, this is going to be the last of the fundamentals that we go through. As you can tell, it's Christmas, and so next week we're going to be getting into some Christmas-themed messages, and then we get back to the beginning of the year, and we'll start back into Hebrews, and I'm excited to get back into Hebrews and for what's coming next in the book, and hopefully what we've done over the past 2 months or so and going through these fundamentals will help us understand where the author of Hebrews is going and to his call to spur us on to continue studying the Word. And this morning, as we close this out, we thought it would be important to discuss this topic called the priesthood of all believers. This is one of the most fundamental and important topics that Martin Luther discussed in his conversation about the Reformation of the Church. The Reformation of the Church was about many things, not just the issue of justification by faith alone, but does the government or a body of churches have the right to tell us what we can and can't say on a Sunday morning throughout the week? Does it tell us that they have the right to tell us how we are to sing songs and what we are to preach? Also, one of the topics was this issue of the priesthood of all believers. Now, honestly, I think it's something that we've largely not thought much about or spoken much about. On the issues of what the Reformation was about, the priesthood of all believers is probably one that has fallen by the wayside, at least in our discussions of it. Every October comes around and we talk about the five solas and we talk about justification by faith alone, but how much do we actually talk about the priesthood of all believers? In fact, you're probably asking, well, what is the priesthood of all believers? And that's why we're in 1 Peter chapter 2 this morning, so we'll be able to find out what the priesthood of all believers is. And I'm going to go ahead and read this text, and then we're going to go to a couple of different places this morning, but I'm going to go ahead and read this text. Really, the verses that I'm going to look at are in verse 9 and 10, but I want to look at the context here by giving us this passage from 1 through 12. So this is what the Apostle Peter writes. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, "So put away all malice and all deceit and all hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into this marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your souls. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. So I think before we get into just what is the priesthood of all believers, it's important for us to understand what a priest is and what a priest does. Perhaps some of you grew up in the Roman Catholic Church and you have familiarity with the priesthood. There's been plenty of times where I'll have someone say, well, what do you do? Well, I pastor at a church. Oh, you're a priest. And I'll say, well, yes, I'm a priest, but no, I'm a pastor. All believers are priests. And then we'll get into a discussion about the priesthood of all believers. And that's what we're going to do this morning. And what do the priests do? Well, the priests, at least in the Roman Catholic Church, they act as mediators in some extent between God and people. It's their role to represent God to the people and also represent the people to God. And of course, that was the role of priests in the Old Testament. That's what they're carrying forward. That it's some way the priest stands between you and God and mediates God to you and you to God. That's a terrifying position to be in, doesn't it seem like? And so this plays out in multiple ways in their representation of God to the people. It meant that their job or the job of the priest was to make sure that the faith was properly being held to. And so that meant that false doctrine, false worship practices were to be governed by them. In some sense, the priesthood defends, protects the faith. In a sense, they would act as the walls of the faith. In their role as mediator from people to God, they were the ones who made sacrifices on behalf of the people in the Old Testament. Of course, we spent time in the Pentateuch last year and we saw just exactly what all of the responsibilities of the priests were. They would get up early in the morning and they'd kill an animal and they'd kill an animal before they go to bed. And all of this was this sacrificial system that was meant to mediate the people to God and God to the people. They were to approach God rightly, and they were, as the representatives of the people, to set this before God to make appeasement. They'd be the ones to make sure that the people would have a proper representation before God. And of course, Roman Catholic Church, they no longer hold the sacrifices as the Old Testament believers did. But you probably know this best if you're familiar with Catholicism. The priestly role that the priests play is in the act of confession. You don't go to God with your sins. You go to the priest with your sins. And he mediates them between you and God. And from God to you absolves you of your sins. Well, of course, Martin Luther had a problem with this. And the reason that he had a problem with this was because he started to read his Bible. And so he didn't just simply have a feeling that it was wrong. It came from a study of Scripture. And in particular, it came from this study of 1 Peter chapter 2 and what we're going to look at this morning and what's most commonly used passage to understand this doctrine. But before we get to the specifics in 1 Peter chapter 2, I want to take us all the way back to Exodus chapter 19, because this is where God initially speaks forth his plans that his people would be a priesthood. It's interesting. Just look at this in Exodus chapter 19. You'll remember this passage once we get into it here. Exodus chapter 19, and of course the next chapter is Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 19, verse 1, on the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt. So they're out of Egypt. Moses has pulled them out of Egypt. God, through Moses, has pulled them out of Egypt. And they've just come now to the wilderness of Sinai. On that day, they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, Mount Sinai, while Moses went up to God. The people called to him, the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Listen to this in verse 5 and 6. "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words you shall speak to the people of Israel. This is what the Lord had planned for the people. He had planned for the nation of Israel to be a kingdom of priests. Everyone in the kingdom would be a priest. Now this is wild. This is unheard of. In fact, you go back to just any culture, and I mean just any culture, and you will see how wild of a statement this is that Yahweh just spoke to Moses to tell the people. Have you ever heard of a witch doctor or a shaman? Those are priests, is what they are. They just didn't call them priests. They were these special individuals in a village or in a culture or in a society, and they were the ones who were known as the person who could speak directly with God. You have a problem, you go to the witch doctor. He'll tell you what to do. And it's not just because he has some special insight or knowledge. It's because he's the one who deals with God for the people. They're priests. And so the question you have to ask is, well, why did every culture decide it needed a priest? And the reality that's just wild here in Exodus chapter 19 is that all people understood common people cannot interact with God. It's dangerous. We know a couple things about ourselves. It's probably not good for us to interact with God because we're sinful people, or there's at least something different between us and the God, and we don't want to be the ones to get struck down, so we will appoint this special one who will stand in our way and go between us, and he'll be the one, and we'll give him special gifts and money or whatever it is to be in that position, but he's the one who'll stand there. He'll tell us what God says, we'll tell him what we need, he'll speak to God, but we can't do it because it's dangerous. And really, universally, every culture had decided that was the case. But look at this one more time, knowing that this is what God says to the people of Israel. "You shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." It's wild. "All of my people will be priests. All of you will speak directly with me, and I with you, because you are my special people." So God tells this to Moses. Moses is to tell it to the people. And then we have in chapter 20, the Ten Commandments. We know the Ten Commandments. God gives this to Moses. Skip to the end of chapter 20, and you'll see, if you don't remember this, what the people decide. Because the people know the implications of this. People understand, if I'm a priest, that means that I am dealing directly with God. I'm in a dangerous spot. Well, look at verse 18 of Exodus chapter 20. This is what the people decide. By the way, just before we get to that, they're encamped around Mount Sinai, and they're told, don't touch the mountain. You touch the mountain, you're going to die. because God's presence is on the mountain. And there was thunder and there was lightning and there was explosions and fire, and it was a big terrifying looking mountain. And they were told, don't go near it. Don't let your sheep go near it. Anything touches it, they're going to die. And then he gives the Ten Commandments, which establishes, this is who I am. This is how you are to relate to me. And this is how you are to relate to one another as my holy people in my holy presence. That's what's just taken place. Then we get to verse 18 in Exodus chapter 20. Listen to the people's response. Or in verse 18 of chapter 20, this is the people's response. Now, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die. Nation of Israel said, we don't want to be priests. Because God had told them to draw near to the mountain, but to not touch the mountain. We are to be here in the presence of God as his people, where we are communicating with him and him with us. They see the thunder and the flashes of lightning, the sound of the trumpet, the mountain smoking, and the people were afraid and trembling. And we can all say, well, that's understandable. But they stood far off. They said, we don't want that role. They said, Moses, you speak to us. We don't want to listen to God. You speak to us. You tell us what God says. We need, like all the cultures around us, a priest, a shaman, a witch doctor, something to stand between us, because it's too dangerous for us to be in his presence. Not only did they say they didn't want to be priests, but as you know, by the time we get to Exodus chapter 32 with the golden calf, that they had already broken the covenant. Because the covenant said, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession in the kingdom of priests. And they broke the covenant. And so it becomes clear very early on, after God gives this promise that he's going to make this people his people and his treasured possession in a kingdom of priests, it becomes very clear after that we need some type of a new covenant that does something inside of our hearts, where God's law isn't external, but where it's internal, and where hearts are changed to love and to obey him. That's what's established there in the Old Testament. You can flip back forward to 1 Peter chapter 2. And we can see that Peter applies this wording from Exodus chapter 19 to us in the new covenant. Just listen again, just back down in verse 9 and 10 of 1 Peter chapter 2. Just listen to this. He's talking to the church, which is comprised of people from all languages and tongues. And he tells us, you are a chosen race, a treasured possession, a royal priesthood, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. God said it in Exodus 19 that this is going to be the case, and the people rejected it, but that didn't mean that it wasn't going to come true, that God wasn't going to make it true. In fact, he made it true and better in the New Testament, New Covenant church, not just with one people group, but with all peoples. And so we see this word priesthood, and this is what we find in this text, that believer, you are a priest. We are a royal priesthood. Now, there's a number of things to be understood in this, but let's just bring forward our basic understanding of what a priest is and what a priest does, and understand that this applies to you. Perhaps you didn't know that this was part of your role as a believer, but this is what applies to you. First, you know this, you have direct access to God. Now, that's incredible. Maybe that's become mundane for you, just ordinary. Well, of course I have direct access to God. That's insane, though. You understand that? That is a crazy thing. That over the course of human history, from the fall, where we were separated from God, throughout all cultures and time, understanding that we cannot interact with a holy God, and all these forms of fallen, sinful means of coming up with these ideas of priests and shamans and witch doctors and all those sorts of things, man's wrong understanding, that now in the New Testament, because of the work of Christ on the cross, not only as our mediator, but also as our holy sacrifice, who took our sins on his own person and died and was buried with them and raised for our justification, that you as a believer have access into the throne room of God. It's not even that you pick up the telephone and can talk with him. What we're told in the New Testament is that you have access into the Holy of Holies. That's incredible. Now, I think that the Israelites were right to have a little bit of trepidation when hearing this. In fact, I think we should have a little bit of trepidation when hearing this. We don't necessarily hear we have direct access to God and then we flippantly run to him. We have direct access to God, and Calvin says that we dare to approach him. And we should. We're dealing with the Almighty God, maker of heaven and earth. And since the fall, only those whom the Lord set aside for his service has been able to draw near to him. In fact, you even remember in the Old Testament where the high priest would go through a long time of ceremonial washing and cleansing and preparation before going in before God. You know, they would tie the ropes to their ankles with the bells just in case they needed to be pulled out if they died while meeting with God in the Holy of Holies. And they would risk their lives doing so. And so it's not something to be taken lightly. But believer, you have access to God. And of course, this is demonstrated at the death of Christ when the veil was torn in two. You are invited into the holy presence of God. And so do it with fear and trembling. But do it. He's not just invited you in, but he's called you in. But let's take this a step further. What else is the role of the priest? Well, he not only has access to God, but he also acts on behalf of others. And you can see this in what Peter says of us as priests. Skip down to verse 11 and 12. Listen to this again. In light of understanding that we are priests of God in the New Testament church, this is what he tells you, believer. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." You see this? We are to keep our conduct in such a way that when the Gentiles see it, though they will speak evil of us, they will glorify God. Martin Luther, both Martin Luther and John Calvin, they both understood this to mean that as a priesthood, it is the role of every believer to minister Christ to one another. That's important. Am I a minister? Yes. But are you a minister? Yes. Who is your primary ministry? Well, it's one another. Part of the way that the Father has put together his church is that we would be ministers one to another. Have you ever even thought about that you're a minister? I heard a believer say one time, "I could never be a minister. I'm just not cut out for that." Well, guess what, believer? Not only are you a minister, but you were cut out for it. In fact, that's what he tells us, isn't it, here? Look at the beginning of verse 9. He tells us that you were cut out for this. You are a chosen race. You as a believer, and specifically your ministry as a minister of Christ one to another, is one that was chosen for you. by God the Father. I'm not going to get into election here, but this is the point. God saved you. God cut you out exactly for the task of ministering Christ. You ever said something like, I just don't know what my purpose is in this world? I'm not sure what I'm supposed to be doing with my life? Well, believer, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. That is, in order that this is your purpose, you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. You just not know what to do this week? Here's a plan for you. Proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. That takes place both in the church and the gathering of the saints and publicly in your ministry to the lost. Well, I just don't have a specific ministry in the church. I'm just not sure what to do. Well, what's a good place to start? Proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light to the people next to you. He cut you out for this task. And so this plays the role a Christian to a Christian ministering Christ to one another and as a minister of Christ to an unbelieving world. You, believer, are ordained by Christ for a task. Minister the triune God one to another and be representatives to the world. The Israelites saw this. They heard this task laid before them and they said, we can't do this. It's dangerous. The Roman Catholic Church in the Middle Ages said, well, we can't let regular people do this. They're too stupid. They're not as good as us. And so they separated out the clergy and the common people. And they said, these are the people who are held to this task of ministering Christ. We can't leave it to them or it's all going to fall apart. The reformers came along and read the New Testament and said, Christ calls all of his people to the work of ministry. And not only has he called us all to the work of ministry, but our access to him directly empowers us for its work. What we do here each week is not simply a set of rituals. It's a priestly act of ministering Christ to one another. We come together to collectively go before God with our adoration, with our confession, with our thanksgiving, with our supplications, and he meets us with his word and the ordinances to grow us in holiness. At the same time, we gather together to call one another to this work. It's important. When you aren't here, someone is not receiving the grace of Christ as they were meant to. There's also the collective work of holding fast to our confession of faith. And we've talked about this over different weeks as we've been going through this study, that the public witness and doctrine of the church is held soundly at the gathering together of the priesthood. In other words, our gathering together on a Sunday morning and our declaring of what is true and what is false, what is true of us and what is true of God, is a certain type of contending for the faith. We are holding fast to our confession of faith and we are contending for it to the next generation. And so it's true, as we were talking a couple of weeks ago, that the elders of the church have been specifically called by you to oversee and to shepherd, but it is the full gathering together of the saints that protects and keeps the faith. Well, how does this take place? Peter says, you can see it again, that we proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. There's quite a few things in that statement, isn't there? What must we do weekly? What must we do as his people gathered together? Well, we have to use our voices, don't we? We have to proclaim it. We must be a people that say what is true. And we're not just proclaiming anything. We're specifically proclaiming what are the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light. I always think of the man that was born blind. And was it John 8 or John 9 from this passage? A good example of what it looks like to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Not a theologian. He was a blind man, beggar, on the streets, couldn't see. He hadn't been to seminary. He hadn't read any books. Jesus gives him sight. The Pharisees come along and say, "Well, who did that to you?" "That guy. I can't not say that guy gave me sight. I have to say that guy gave me sight." What is it that you're proclaiming to the world? "Look, I don't know a whole lot about anything, but I know this. I could not see, and now I can see. Now you explain to me how I'm supposed to not talk about that. Also, try to explain to me how I'm supposed to think that's less important than whatever it is you're talking about." Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, "Believer, you were dead." Forget blind, you were dead. "Dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, the prince of the power of the air, but God made you alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved." And Peter says here that believer, as the royal priesthood, the chosen race, the holy nation, the people of His own possession, that is your job to speak, to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of that death and into life. We do that for one another. And we do that to the world. That's not just my job. That is your job as well. And it's vital that we understand this in terms of the priesthood of all believers. It's so simple to slip back into the thinking of the Israelites or slip back into the thinking of the medieval Catholic Church and say, "Look, thankfully the professionals handle this." Believer, you're called to be the ones proclaiming His excellencies. In other words, we have gotten into this as 21st century church, that we come to church and we spectate what's happening. This is not a spectator sport. There is not a performance taking place on the stage and the rest of us come to watch it and clap sometimes or say, "Nah, I don't know that that's really that good." And then go home and say, "Well, church was okay today. Wes was a little flat on this song, but it's understandable because he had a cold 3 weeks ago, so we'll let him slide. But maybe next week will be better." And we put out our rating system and we go, but the church down the street, you know what? They have a bigger sound system. That's how we've decided to do church in the 21st century. It's a spectator sport, isn't it? But there's no spectator sport in this. This is a ministry. We are participating together as the priesthood of all believers, proclaiming the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness and into marvelous light. And Peter takes this and he roots it in our changed nature. Verse 10 is an incredible verse. He's citing Hosea, is what he's citing, where there's a people, a person called "not my people," which is just a wild name for a child, I've always thought. Just, man, you just grow up thinking, "What's your name?" "Well, not my people." And then his other one, "have not received mercy." Just, wow. Two names. And he applies it to us. He says, we were once not a people and we once had not received mercy. But now you are God's people and you have received mercy. You talk about a wonderful change that's taken place. You were once not God's people, but now you are. You were once a people who had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. How can we keep our mouths closed? And he takes that about us and he directly translates it into our public witness. Just look at this. Don't forget, Peter says, you are here this morning because Christ was ministered to you by one of the people acting faithfully in this dark world. How is it that you became from not a people to a people? And from not receiving mercy to receiving mercy. Because someone preached Christ to you. It's because the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light were proclaimed to you. It is your calling then, as believers, as a royal priesthood, as a chosen people in a holy nation, to be a people who are on mission to the world. In other words, our proclamation of the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light is not saved for 10 to 12 on Sunday mornings. This is a life-altering change that's taken place when we went from not a people to a people. The language of God's people is proclamation of the excellencies of him who called us. And so that means that if you are a person who was not God's person beforehand, that your speech is changed in such a way that when you are at work, you are proclaiming the excellencies of him who called you. When you are at home, you are proclaiming the excellencies of him who called you. Whenever your mouth is open, there is proclamation taking place. We're not acting faithfully as ministers of Christ if what we do here on a Sunday morning doesn't translate to mouths that speak and feet that move to the lost throughout the week. We have friends and family and coworkers who are in desperate need for a priest to minister the holy God to them. This is really the part that hits me with this text is that we are the royal priesthood who have direct access to God. There's a lost and dying world out there who have not received mercy and are not his people who do not have access to God. They don't have God ministered to them and they don't speak with God. But God has chosen a race and a royal priesthood to be the ministers to the lost. In other words, believer, your role as a priest and a minister is to minister the holy God to your unbelieving friends and families and co-workers. You who have direct access to God through the faithful work of our Lord Jesus Christ cannot remain silent. You must speak. Now, he says here in these previous verses that we walked through that it's Jesus Christ who is the cornerstone. He's the one who builds the church. He has been laid as the cornerstone, and we as his people are the stones that are building up his holy church. But that this stone is also one that is rejected by some people and is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. But it's, notice, Jesus who's the cornerstone and Jesus who's the rock of stumbling. Our job isn't to decide who hears it, who doesn't hear it. Our role is to proclaim him. May our gathering today embolden you to speak the gospel so that on the day of visitation, as Peter says here, the Gentiles, the unbelieving friends, neighbors, family, will see your good works and glorify God. Amen. Let's celebrate the Lord's Supper together. I'm going to pray, and the ushers will pass out these elements. Part of even what we do in this meal is proclamation, isn't it? We are saying, as a sinner, I need the body and blood of Jesus to pay for my sin. We proclaim this. We receive the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in this communion. So I'll pray and the ushers will pass them out. If you're a believer this morning, take this with joy. If you're not, let this pass you by and consider what you've heard about the excellencies of Christ this morning. Let me pray. Father, we thank you that you have called us out of darkness and into light. That you have given us this new covenant whereby your law is no longer external, but it's internal, written on the heart. That you've removed the veil from our hearts that we might see the glories of Christ. That you've changed us in such a way that not only is the law written on our heart, but we desire to do it. It is no longer a burdensome law, but a joyful law. Father, we thank you that you have done this work in us through your Son. That the second Adam came and represented us better than the first Adam. That he lived the life in our place as a law fulfiller. In his active obedience. And that he died on the cross as our substitute, paying the penalty of our sins in his passive obedience. Father, that we have Christ who lived and died in our place, so that now we can stand here as a people before you in worship. That there is no more work to be done to satisfy the demands of the law, to satisfy your holy requirements. Father, that in fact they are fulfilled and being fulfilled in us, so that what we do now is nothing but joy and worship, evidence of your saving work in us. Father, we pray that you would work that out in us, that we would be a people who worship out of joyful hearts. That the things we do would be a worshipful response to what you have done in us. And Father, we pray that that would translate into mouths that speak of your excellencies. And feet that move to go, as we heard from Pastor John a few weeks ago. That we'd be a people who go, baptize, and teach. And that the result of it would be that a people who were not your people and who had not received mercy would become your people who have received mercy. That you would add to the number of the church through the faithful work of your people because of what Christ has done. Father, we pray that this morning. We pray that you would be glorified in that and that you would be glorified now as we take this supper together. We thank you for Christ, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.
So this morning we were reminded about how as priesthood of believers, and that was foretold from the beginning, you know, that was in Exodus. And it's one of those things, it's always good to go back and remember. You know, we go, thinking this Christmas time, we remember who Jesus is and how he's born. But it goes all the way back to the beginning. When right after the first sin, there was the first giving of the gospel, with proclaiming that there is going to be one who will crush the serpent's head. So I thought we could go back this morning as we're remembering what he did for us. I thought we'd read through Isaiah, starting in chapter 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as there were many astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will startle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. What they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray, each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Father, I just thank you that you've been telling this story from the very beginning, revealing more the culmination of the high point of the ages being the coming of Christ. So that eventually we'll be able to be with you forever. Father, thank you that we can come here now to remember how you were crushed, your body slain on our behalf. Thank you. Let's take the bread together. And Father, thank you that in crushing you, your blood was spilled, giving us forgiveness of our sins. Thank you how we can have this time to remember you and remember what you've done for us. Let's take the cup together.